Continuing the sermon series through the Old Testament prophet Hosea. So turn to Hosea chapter 7. And then for the New Covenant reading, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, chapter 11, verse 13. So the prophet Hosea, chapter 7, verse 1. I'll start reading in the second half of verse 1, and I'll read through verse 16. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, I'll begin reading in verse 13 through verse 16. Let's hear to the word of the living God through his prophet Hosea. They deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Here is the reading of God's word from the prophet Hosea. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 to 16. Hear the word of the living God from the New Covenant. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Here ends the reading of God's word from the New Covenant. I'm going to start by giving you, let's call it a parable that I just made up as an introduction to this passage. Let's suppose you had a very best friend, or you still have a very best friend, someone who helped you when you needed help. And at that time in your life, you were desperate for help. He or she visited you, strengthened you, perhaps physically, perhaps they strengthened, he or she strengthened you emotionally, maybe even financially. And maybe they even helped you spiritually. And your friend gave you expensive gifts, things that were practical, but they were also very expensive. You were weak, your friend helped you, and you became strong, and you began to live a good life, a better life. Time goes on, and eventually you forgot your friend. And you get into trouble again. You looked to new friends for help, but you did not realize that your new friends were stealing from you. And while your new friends were stealing from you, your old friend wrote you a letter telling you what he saw about your situation. But you did not believe your old friend. You persisted in going the way you were going. Your old friend had told you the truth about you and your so-called friends, your new friends. He told you that you were doing bad things, very bad things, that were offensive to your old friend. Well, you may have surmised this is not about you or me. This is about the nation Israel in Hosea's time. The old friend is God, and God's people in the time of Hosea are the people who had been helped by God. It is a tragic story, but it is based on human history, and it is there for us to learn from. It is the history of God's people. And there's a couple of different sections in this passage that I'm going to deal with in order. The first section is where God writes to his people that crime is everywhere in the land. There are criminals, thieves, there are criminal gangs, and there are bandits. They deal falsely. This is the people of God. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside. And they don't even think or consider that God notices what they're doing. God says, I know everything they're doing. I remember all their evil. They don't consider that God is seeing and watching every evil thing they're doing. In a way, they're all wrapped up in their own evil behavior. And God says, your evil deeds are right in front of my face. He's telling this to them, or anybody who will listen. So that's the whole summary of the situation in ancient Israel. During the lifetime of Hosea, it's really, really bad. This is God's people. This is not the pagans. And then God addresses the local government in God's land. It's totally corrupt. The kings are happy with the evil everybody is doing, and the other officials, the princes, and perhaps judges, are also happy with all their lies and all the deceiving that goes on. So those in authority who should know better are happy with the circumstances of people doing absolutely wicked things. And all the government officials are unfaithful to the responsibilities God has given to them. The kings were wicked. The officials were wicked. The priests were wicked. All the government officials are unfaithful to the responsibilities God has given to them to care for his people. In fact, it describes the desires as being like lusts, overwhelming desires in doing evil. They're like a super hot oven that's like so hot you don't need to stoke the fire in the morning. If you've baked bread in the afternoon, it's so hot it's still going in the morning. This is a baking illustration they would have understood. And here's one of the sad things that's going on, and this is an expansion upon their local understanding of what a mocker was, but the government officials are drinking buddies, to put it bluntly, with mockers. And you may mock somebody. We're not talking about some comedian who's mocking something stupid in our culture. Mockers are mocking God. Just so you know, the New Testament also acknowledges mockers are bad people. And the kings are associating with mockers. And 2 Peter and Jude say something about that. I'm going to use the New American Standard Bible translation here because it uses mocking. 2 Peter 3:3, Peter is writing to the church. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. So what Hosea is dealing with, what God's people are dealing with, is that the kings, the princes, are having parties with mockers, following after their own lusts. And Jude, chapter 8 of Jude, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. So take ungodly lusts, take their own lusts that mockers are typically known for, and apply it in Hosea's time, and the rulers in the land are having parties with mockers. Mockers who follow their own lust and mock God Almighty. That's the wickedness of the leaders in Israel. And then something's going on so often, God is saying through the prophet Hosea, it's going on all the time, day and night. And it also says the word all. Okay? Hear this. All of them, that's all the government officials, the kings, the princes, the priests, all the government officials are passionate to destroy the rulers in the land. And if you know the history of ancient Israel, they were killing each other at the top. Sons would kill their fathers. They would assassinate someone, and then another person would assassinate. This is what's going on at the top level of the government, of God's people. Change of leaders by assassination. And they're all loving it. You think we have conspiracy theories? They had the real thing. They had conspiracies, intrigues that ended up in murder of the authorities in the land of Israel. So that's all of them. And then it says this about none of them. None of them calls on God for help. None of them seeks God. That's the government for the people of God inside Israel. And here's the next complaint God has against them. It's international politics. The government's international diplomacy is totally unfaithful to God. God told this nation, never make a treaty with another nation. Don't go for help from them. Come to me for help. That's what God said through Moses to that nation whose constitution, whose laws were written by God, all 600 some commands in the laws of Moses and so forth. Here's what it says in verse 8. Their relations with other nations is mixed up and half-baked. That's poetic for what's going on there. They're like a cake not turned over. It's only baked on one side. Bread, they would have flipped it over. Cake or biscuits, they would have flipped them over in the oven. So they're half-baked. And it literally says, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. And those aren't good peoples. We'll see who they are in a minute. Why are they doing this? Why is this nation Israel doing this? It's because they see an enemy, the nation of Assyria, gaining in power and wealth as they take over nation after nation, and they're around the nation of Israel now. They're getting close. Maybe they can hear the troops moving. Doesn't bring up details. But they are scared of the Assyrian successes in war. It's like they're conquering everyone they go against. So faced with Assyria as a threat, the rulers start to make treaties, covenants, and foreign policy changes for the land. They make a treaty with Assyria and Egypt and Syria and Philistia, all of which were forbidden by God. The nation was, to put it bluntly, the nation's leaders were hard-hearted when it comes to making a petition to God to help. But they're soft and tender for these foreign nations. They're willing to make all sorts of treaties with different nations, break one, do another. They're eager to do that, but they're hard-hearted when it comes to asking God Almighty for help. Pretty bad. And God knows what's happening internationally. And there's a couple of points God makes very quickly. God knows what's happening. Strangers, which would be the equivalent of foreign nations, are destroying the strength of God's people. And the people inside Israel are being weakened, like an old gray-haired man who's tottering and got one foot in the grave. So the life is being sucked out of this nation as if they were almost dead. And here's what God says about his people. They don't know it. They have no idea what kind of corruption and weakness is inside the nation of Israel. Totally ignorant. But God tells them this. You're ignorant. You don't know it. And God knows their problem, the source of their problem. And it's inside here and inside here. And God says, my people, Israel, are so proud that they do not return to their God. Verse 10, the pride of Israel testifies, gives evidence to God's face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him. So they're not going to God. They don't know what's going on to them, that they're weakened by going after these other relationships internationally. And God says to them, doesn't say it exactly this way, but their international politics is inconsistent. And it's so inconsistent, it's so ridiculous, God tells them basically they're like a dumb bird, they're silly and stupid, without sense, is what it says. You have no sense. They enter into treaties with Egypt, and then to Assyria, and then back to Egypt. Instead of with God. They're going after everything except the solution. And God in verse 12 says, here's what I'm going to do to them. I'm going to throw my net over them. It'll be like catching flying birds by throwing a net over them. And God will punish them for breaking the treaty they have with God, the covenant they have with God, and for making covenants, treaties with other nations. So that's international politics. So I already addressed, God first addresses the domestic politics, and now he's addressed the international politics, and all across the board, they're just totally ruining it. And they're loving it. They're stupid. They don't know what they're doing. And now God says, I'm going to punish them. I'm going to kill them. Why? He gives a couple of answers. Verse 13, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. And don't think straying is like, you know, your dog gets lost and runs around, he's confused. They are fleeing from God. They are fleeing, actively going. They know that they have a relationship with God. It's been written in the texts they have. They've heard from their fathers what God did in Egypt for them to rescue them from slavery, so forth. They know all that history, but they are fleeing from that history, that God who is true to them, never disappointed them, as long as they obeyed him, and now they are going after other gods. They have fled from God into the arms of another lover, so to speak. And they have rebelled against God. That's a summary. And they speak lies against God. So they're blaspheming God. Our God can't help us. That's in their behavior. Maybe they're saying it out loud. God can't help us. We need to go to the Egyptians. We need to go to the Assyrians. No, let's go back to the Egyptians. Never going to the true and living God. What else? This gets pretty personal. From God's point of view, it's very personal. From their point of view, I don't think they really care. Verse 14 says to them, this is of God's people, they do not cry to me from the heart, but they do this, they wail on their beds, not out of repentance, not out of pleading with God. They wail, they even cut themselves, gash themselves, which is sort of a pagan way of trying to get the gods to pay attention. They wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves and rebel against me, God says. That is very personal. He knows their hearts. And then he says this, although I trained them, and I strengthened them, they used my training and my strengthening to think of evil things against me. That's God saying, they're doing this against me. He takes it very personal. So, God trained and strengthened them, but they plot evil against God. What else? And God uses what for them would have been a military expression. For us it would be, they're like a gun that they go to shoot and it misfires and blows up in their face. But he uses a bow example. A treacherous bow is a bow that like doesn't do what it's supposed to do. It's either not strong or it breaks as you pull it back. You can't even get them to, they can't even get an arrow to fly. They are like a bow that's worthless, treacherous, worthless, useless. They're as useless as a loose bow. And it even gets a little bit worse before God ends the last statement. Their speech, their tongue, is insolent. It is unbelievably disrespectful towards God. They don't not only speak lies against God, they do it in an arrogant way. That's how hard-hearted they are towards God and how exalting they are themselves. We know God can't help us, might be one thing they're saying. That's why we have to go to Egypt. Oh, no, that didn't work. Let's go to Assyria. No, that didn't work. Let's go back to Egypt. And God almost mocks them for their stupidity. He tells them, what did he tell them? And then he says, there's poetic justice in the very last phrase here. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Okay? Basically, what God is saying is those Egyptians that you had a treaty with, and then you went to the Assyrians, then you went to the Egyptians, and back. No. The Egyptians are going to laugh at you when I destroy you. Because you were two-faced with them. You were two-faced with me. You were not faithful to me. You were not faithful to them. And they are going to laugh at you. And you know what? That is actually predicted in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 37. I'll read it. Skipping a little bit to make it more succinct. This is God saying how God's people will be cursed when they go and break the treaty, break the covenant that God has made with them, that he would be with them if they obey him, and he will curse them. Here's one of the curses. You will become an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. History. The Assyrian armies will come. They will conquer Israel, the northern kingdom, after the split. And they will take away and kill and enslave many of God's people in the kingdom of Israel. And the Egyptians will hear it for one country, and they will mock the nation of Israel for their fickleness. You wanted help from us? You went to the Syrians? That didn't work, did it? They're now conquering you. What poetic justice. God says that's what's going to happen to this people. What's the conclusion of this particular passage for this particular period of history? I'll get to the application in a minute. To put it mildly, God is totally disappointed with Israel. He had a personal commitment and promise to them to be their God, to take care of them, if they would but obey the Ten Commandments and so forth, if they would be quick to repent and come back, there'd be grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. And now he comes and he laments over the wickedness they've done personally to him, and he has accusations against them. In short, in this passage, God is complaining about Israel, his people, to anyone who will listen. The nation's internal and international politics are a disaster. And everything they're doing domestically and internationally is totally against God's covenant with them. They are breaking it, shredding it, ignoring it. In short, Israel, that nation, is putting its trust in other nations, in themselves, and not in God alone. The nation is weak. The nation is proud. The nation is stupid. The nation is rebellious. The nation has been fooled. The nation is corrupt through and through and criminal. So God's complaints are, not one of them calls on me. They will not return to me, and they will not seek me. They do not know that I know all about them. They don't even think about the fact that I know about them. They are stubborn. They plot evil against me, God is saying. They go in every direction except towards me. And they behave as if I was not paying full attention to everything they do. That's God's complaint from this portion of Hosea. It's pretty damning. And the history was Assyria did come and killed men, women, and children as God's punishment against them, took them into slavery and destroyed the government, destroyed the land. They lost their freedom, they lost their property, they lost their lives, many of them. This is your God. This is our God. He did that in the past. and he will do it for the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, what's the application for us? Rather than going through all kinds of nuances, let me just tell you, this does not directly apply to us. We are not in that covenant with God. We are not under the laws of Moses. We have not promised God that we'll obey and we'll be blessed. In fact, Jesus said, you're going to suffer for my sake. So get out the idea that if you obey God, do what God wants, you're going to be rich, successful, healthy. That is not a promise in the new covenant. That was a form of a promise made to Israel and Judah in that covenant. We are in a new covenant. And we are the church of Jesus Christ. And we are ruled by Christ alone. Christ is our only king. He is our only authority. And we must not put any trust in any government other than the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Period. Exclamation mark. No compromises. There can be no alliances with the church of Jesus Christ, with any civil government, any political party, any king or queen, or prime minister or president. Jesus is Lord of the church. Period. And he demands loyalty from the church for whom he died and shed his blood and was cursed on the cross. The curse that we deserve for our sins were placed on Christ. He was cursed on the cross in our place, and we are free from any curse. God will discipline us, and that will be painful, but it is like Father disciplining children. Subpoint, the Church of Jesus Christ must exercise its authority to judge those within the church. If anybody in this room is unrepentant about some sin, repent. If you're an adulterer, you're looking at pornography, that's a sin. If you're stealing at work, that's a sin. If we find about it, we're going to judge you. You're a thief. You're a Christian. You know better. Stop it. There are Christ's rules, and the church must apply them to its own. And that is a responsibility for any true church. There are churches that call them churches that, you know, you're living with your boyfriend. That's fine. Go. That's okay. We don't have anything to say about that. There are people who, you know, you can name all sorts of sins. Same-sex marriage, well, that's okay. We're just living together. Well, no, we're getting married. Two women, two men. That's okay. Come to our church. You're welcome. It's called an abomination in God's holy scripture. We will not permit that because is there grace for somebody like that? Yes. Repent of that relationship and come to Jesus and know him. Follow him. He will cleanse you from any abomination. Any abomination. All abominations. You read the Holy Scriptures in the New Testament, and Paul talks about some of them were like this. Some of you were like that. Some of you were like that. Not many of you were wise. He puts them in their place with their sins, and he says of himself, I am the chief of sinner, Paul the Apostle. We have this strange thing that we do as Christians, and it's true. We hold two things that are true at the same time. One is we are all sinners and an abomination to God on our own. At the same time, we are all saints. We are cleansed by Jesus Christ who died for us, and we are pure. Our sins are like whitest snow. Whatever corruption and immoral things you've done are covered. So we're both humble because we know we're still sinners, and we're also pure because of Christ. We are citizens of the kingdom of God on earth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, instantly you are a member of God's family. Period. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It's a gift to you. You are God's child. You are in His family. You need no other family, really. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes about our citizenship. Our citizenship, the church of Jesus Christ, those who have true faith in Jesus Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, who has all power and authority in heaven and earth now. He has all power and authority in heaven and earth now. And that is our kingdom, and that's where our citizenship is. He rules over us. Are we perfectly obedient? Of course not. But He still rules over us. And in His rules, we learn what we're supposed to do with the Roman Empire, or what we're supposed to do with pagan rulers and whatever. But that's His rules for how we deal with those who are not in the kingdom of God. Proverbs also tells us, and Psalms tell us, what we should do with our loyalty. What should we trust and not trust? The Israelites in Israel were trusting in themselves and their wisdom, and they were going against God's law, God's wisdom, after other nations. They were afraid because they looked around them at the Assyrians destroying city after city around them. It's almost like they were just rolling over. Hadn't lost a battle, the Assyrians. All around them, the nations are falling under the Syrians. Syrians are wiping out cities, killing every man, woman, and child. They were scared out of their minds, the Israelites. So that's fear of the Assyrians. That's fear of a human juggernaut, let's call it, a war machine. Proverbs 29:25 tells us what we should think about the fear of man. The fear of man lays a snare or a trap. Israel fell in the trap of fearing the Assyrians and going after some help outside of God. You too may have fear of a human being. You know, I don't want to look like a fool, or I'm afraid what somebody will say, or whatever. Fear of man lays a trap for you. Well, it lays a trap for entire churches. Be wise. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. This is better. This is going to tell you what's better and what's not better. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Oh, that we would take that to heart. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Okay? So let me just paraphrase that. It's better to look to the Lord for help than to look for a man for help. It is better to look for help in the Lord than to trust in any politician or governor or prime minister or prince. And then there's the negative. That's what you should do. Better to do this. Here's what Psalm 146, verse 3 says. Put not your trust in princes. Put not your trust in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. Chuck Colson wrote a book about his experience as a non-Christian in the highest places of government. He had access to the White House. He got involved in criminal activity, a burglary to the Democratic headquarters, and he got caught, and other people, the burglars got caught, and Chuck Colson eventually became a Christian. But he writes, not inerrantly, but he writes about what he observed when Nixon was president of the United States of America. He said, he would watch all sorts of politicians come. You know, the president of some union comes in to talk to Nixon about what he thought Nixon should do with the union affairs with the steel companies or whatever. And he'd watch them come in, and they'd go in like, I'm going to tell Nixon what we've got to do. And that ruler of the union would walk away sort of sheepish. You know who he said? The worst people who came in were the evangelicals who came in. I'm going to tell Nixon what he's got to do. Thus saith the Lord. And they were the most sheepish. They'd go in with all this like bluster. They'd walk out and they were like little lambs. They would not speak the truth to power. Chuck Nolson said he observed that firsthand as an unbeliever. And he didn't think it really changed. He makes a big point about the church should never take refuge in governments. Here's the encouraging part of this sermon. All of this is really hard to take. I understand that. It is rough news, hard news to take. Because it comes so easily to look for somebody who's got military power, financial power, political power. Because they can get things done in a way. They can. And we want to go with that way of living. Let's go for the power. Let's go for the money. Let's go for the military. Let's get weapons. Everybody here, have a weapon. Bring it to church next week. And we'll all have weapons in case somebody attacks us. Don't. I know it's a Constitution carry state, but still don't bring your weapons unless there's a good reason. Here's what God has planned for us. I read about it from Hebrews. We will never, ever have heaven on earth by what any politician or prince or the church even does. Our future is filled with grace and eternal grace for those who are believers. Hebrews gives a list of biblical characters, Moses and others, Abraham, others, who all by faith died, not receiving the promises God had made to them. So you're going to die, most likely, without the promise being fulfilled. But they died in faith, and you will probably die in faith too, if Jesus tarries. And you will not have received the things promised. Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from faith in what God can do, and greeted them from afar. It's almost like you can taste it. You get a little, hopefully on the Lord's Day worship, you get a little taste of heaven when you sing God's praises and God is present. And your heart is filled with joy that God has forgiven you. Your heart is filled with joy that I'm okay in Jesus. Better than okay. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. I'm a saint in Jesus. But you're not fully that yet. One day you will be fully transformed to be glorious. Having seen them and greeted these things from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. How does a stranger or an exile from the United States treat himself? Like, I don't belong here. Yes, I'm a citizen of the U.S. If you're a Canadian citizen or a citizen of another country, and we've had people visit from Europe and they've worshipped with us sometimes because they were in school. But they weren't citizens of the United States. But they were our brothers and sisters as citizens of heaven. So Canadians, Peruvians, Ethiopians, Germans, Russians, Ukrainians are all citizens of heaven if they have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And this is what will happen to them. We will acknowledge that we are strangers and exiles now, but we speak this way and think this way, and we make it clear to ourselves and others that we are seeking a homeland that's not here. It's paradise. Heaven is a world of love and glory, and it's eternal, never ever ending. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. He's thinking about the Israelites who went out of Egypt and so forth. They did want to go back to Egypt at a couple of points. But as it is, they desire a better country. Brothers and sisters, you should desire a better country than whatever country you're in, which is a heavenly country. And the writer says, therefore, God is not ashamed of us when we have that attitude about the land we're in, and where we're going. God is not ashamed to be called their God. You know, this is one of those phrases where, you know, you say, well, God is not ashamed of me. Big deal. What's going on with the language here is, if you've ever heard a musician that you were stunned with how good the music is, or perhaps it was the singer as well. The singer was just, you were just entranced with the singing of that particular song and that music. And somebody said, how was the concert you were at? He said, it wasn't bad. You mean the absolute opposite. God is not ashamed of you. God adores you. He loves you so much he has sent his son to suffer and die for you to have this entrance into glory and heaven. Yes, God is not ashamed of you. God adores you. He loves you. You are his beloved. You are like his bride, and Jesus is like your bridegroom. There is all this emotion and this process that we're going through, and God is preparing a city for us. And Jesus and God the Father and the Spirit are architects. Look what happened to Israel when they did not trust and obey God. That and worse has happened to the Church of Jesus Christ. You can go to churches that call themselves churches, and they are an abomination to God. Absolutely. So be warned, but also know there is full grace for you. You don't have to be perfect. Christ was perfect for you, and we will enter paradise with a city that is built by God, perfect for human beings, with endless joy, endless bliss. And trust Jesus now, who is already ruling and reigning from heaven. And God is present every minute of your day, every hour of your life, every week, every year, till the end. There's a man that I know who just passed away this past week. He was ordained in the 50s, Larry Sibley's his name. He is a member of our presbytery. He had a church in upstate New York, Lisbon, New York, within sight of the Canadian border across the lake is where Larry first had a church. And then he did intervarsity things, he did some other things, and then he was sort of adjunct professor of this and that at the various educational institutions. And he passed away this week. And he's left behind a testimony. And his family knows he's in glory. Not because he was perfect, because the Lord was perfect. You and I can be a testimony to our family members, to our children, that we are a people of faith who live not by sight, but the sight we are focused on is glorious. May you hold that sight of heaven and its bliss close to your heart to get through whatever you have to go through this side of heaven. And there will be troubled waters, and there will be problems, and you will exit this life by dying. But for those in faith, who have faith, you will enter into the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we could be so proud as to say, oh, we would never be like the Israelites in Hosea's day. But that is a slippery slope. If we think we're so confident in ourselves that we would never do that, we fool ourselves. Because day in and day out, in small or larger ways, we disappoint you. But if we are sane, we quickly repent and turn to you with broken hearts, wailing if necessary over our brokenness for our own sinful activity, or crimes we have committed against your law, or self-centeredness where we said, it's my way, I will do what I want. Help us to make your ways be the ways that we want to follow, that we want to be more Christ-like. We pray that you will do that for everyone in this room, increase our faith, not by sight now, but increase our sense of our destiny too. We pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.